Okay, Psalm 91. Now, there is no superscription on Psalm 91. Some people through the years, both Jewish and Christian, have thought that Psalm 91 was written by Moses, who wrote Psalm 90, and that's why there is no superscription. It's just kind of a continuation of what Moses wrote. That might be or might not be the case. You really can't say. The original setting for the psalm seems to be an army about to go into battle. And it's going to talk about God's people being protected from calamity and disaster, such as defeat in a battle. But most of the actual details of the calamities are left unidentified, so we can apply it to all the situations, whether we're in warfare. I read in my file the other day a statement by the actor Jimmy Stewart, and I have no idea where Jimmy Stewart was spiritually, but before he went off to war in World War II, his dad gave him a Bible and particularly drew his attention to Psalm 91 as being a special psalm for him to meditate on and consider during the war. And Jimmy Stewart talks about how he did that and so on. Now, I don't know if anything about his personal relationship with the Lord. But whether you're in the position of being in a battle, in a war, or in disease, or financial problems, or family problems, or weather problems, or whatever, Psalm 91 has application. And that's one advantage of it not being that specific in many of the calamities that it's talking about. So believers in any age can come to Psalm 91 and really be blessed and encouraged and strengthened as we go through all the things that we're going through. The outline is from the MacArthur Study Bible, and we have the first part is the Lord's protection, and that's in verses 1 to 13. And we have under that A, the confidence, verses 1 and 2. Going into the psalm, we learn that we have a confidence if we are God's people, which from the New Testament point of view, if we have been born again, transformed by the power of the gospel, and our new creation in Christ, we can have this confidence. Verse 1, by the way, has been called God's 911 number. Because think about it. It's Psalm 911. And it's a good way to look at the verse, because here is where we turn to when we are in trouble and so on. Our spiritual 911, Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, when it says dwells in the shelter of the Most High, the King James Version translates that secret place. And this has become a very well-known verse throughout the years, particularly in past generations. People memorized more from the King James Version. And so this verse has just kind of come down in Christian culture in the King James English, of he who dwells in the secret place. The secret place, or shelter of the Most High, would be speaking about the Holy of Holies in the temple, which, of course, was the location of the very presence of God, as far as the Jewish people were concerned. And you know that the temple had barriers limiting access. If you were a Gentile, you could only come up to the first barrier, and then there was a sign saying, only Jews beyond this point. Any Gentile who comes will be subject to death. Then, so Jews, men and women, could go that far. Then there was a barrier, and women could go no further. Then the men could go up to a barrier, and then it was priests only. But then when you got to the Holy of Holies, it was only one priest, and that was the high priest. And that is the secret place. That is the shelter of the Most High. And so the psalmist sees this as a picture of intimate fellowship with God that we have as his children. And of course, in the New Testament, we learn that this is made possible by Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, talks about the fact that we have been brought into the presence of the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus' famous statement, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So, here's this believer who is enjoying intimate fellowship with the Lord, and that's our privilege. We don't have to be the high priest to have that. Every believer is a priest. Every believer has access to intimate fellowship with God every day of our life. We don't even have to be in this building. We can be at home. Not that we are not to come to this building. That's a whole different issue where we are to gather together in fellowship. We're going to see that in the next psalm, probably next week, about the joy of worshiping together. But you can't do that every day. You can't do that all the time. But we still have access to God and this intimacy with him. So, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, there's a couple of names for God here. First of all, it was the shelter of the Most High. One of the names, Hebrew names for God, was El Elyon, two words, E-L, and then a new word, E-L-Y-O-N. That's the name for God that is Most High here. It emphasizes God's strength and God's sovereignty. So we're dwelling in the secret place, in the shelter of the God who has strength and sovereignty. And when we do that, we will be abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, of course, this is written in Israel, where much of the year the sun is beating down. And part of the land is very desolate and desert, not all, but part of the land. And especially in that part of the land, when the sun is beating down, if you can find some shadow to get into, you're going to be considering yourself a fortunate person. And he says, we have that every day as a believer. We are in his shadow. Shadow, so, is therefore a metaphor for the care and protection that God gives his children. So we have his care and his protection. And it's the shadow, the care and protection of the Almighty. And that's the Hebrew name for God, El Shaddai. And the song El Shaddai, sings of that name. El Shaddai pictures the God who cares for his children. And I think that it's very fitting that Elizabeth Elliot, after the murder of her husband and the five other missionaries killed by the Alcas down in South America back in the 1950s, one of the most famous, or really infamous, events in missions in the 20th century, when Elizabeth Elliot is writing the story of her husband and the others and what happened when they were killed, she titled the book, In the Shadow of the Almighty. It's still in print today. But it's, what a perfect title, because yes, they were killed, but that doesn't mean they were not in the shadow of the Almighty. As we will see how that seeming paradox we're going to see in this psalm, that bad things, from the world standpoint, do happen to God's people. But yet, it's not a calamity for us. We are in the shadow of the Almighty. Then he says, in verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. He doesn't just say the Lord is a comfort, but he says the Lord is my comfort. And it is very personal, which every believer should realize. It's not just he's some comfort out there, but he's my comfort. Going back to Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, not just a shepherd. But he's called here my refuge and my fortress. Refuge is a place to flee for protection when you are pursued by an enemy. The Hebrew word for refuge refers to a strong, secure structure that provides shelter from the elements. And so the psalmist is seeing that the Lord is the one who's going to protect him from his enemies. So the Lord is his refuge, but he is also his fortress. And the fortress is a big castle, a big stronghold. And so he says, consequently, my God, in whom I trust. The idea of that Hebrew word trust is to firmly fix yourself to God in the midst of threatening circumstances. Firmly entrust yourself to God, fix yourself to God in the midst of threatening circumstances. It's committing ourselves to Him in full reliance on His ability to provide and to protect. And so he says, God is God, and I'm going to trust in Him. So that's our confidence. Our confidence is because of who God is. Then we have, in verses 3 to 6, the dangers. So he talks about some of these dangers that are out there that we are facing. Verse 3. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. The snare of the trapper is any plot against the believer to endanger his life. It could be, you could picture that as there's a Christian in the military. And the enemy is plotting how to wipe out the troops. So that would be a case of promise to be protected from and delivered from the snare of the trapper. You may have the situation where there is someone at work who is out to get you. It's laying a trap for you, is that kind of thing. Or you can picture it as all the things that Satan would throw out at us. God says He will deliver us from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. Deadly pestilence refers to diseases and plagues, epidemics, including swine flu, you know. Do we worry about swine flu? No. Now, that doesn't mean you don't take precautions, but we don't worry about it because we're in the care of the Lord. Verse 4, here's what His care does. He will cover you with His pinions. The pinions are a bird's primary feathers. And under His wings, you may seek refuge. The great picture that portrays is what sometimes happens, say, in a prairie fire. You've all read stories and maybe seen pictures, I'm sure, of there's a prairie fire sweeping across the prairie. It overtakes this mother hen who has gathered her chicks under her wings. And after the fire is over, the people come and they discover the carcass of the chicken and they lift it up. And there are the little chicks, perfectly safe, under the feathers, under the wings of the mother hen. And that's the picture that the psalmist is making for God's care for us. Now, back in the 1800s, a man wrote a song based on this verse, and it's the next sheet on your notes. Under His wings I am safely abiding. It used to be sung very commonly in churches. I haven't heard it sung for years. And I found it in the hymn book of our church, the hymn book that was used before the one we use now. So it hasn't been that long ago that it was commonly sung by Christians in church. But he took this idea of him, of the Lord covering us with his wings. He had, the man who wrote the words, William O. Cushing, had been a pastor for over 50 years. He was in his 70s. He was still looking forward to continuing to preach and to minister. And all of a sudden, he had some kind of disease strike his voice. And he was never going to be able to preach again. And he was devastated. But then he began to reflect on this verse of the Lord's care. And so he wrote these words, "Under his wings I am safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust him. I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am his child. Under his wings, what a refuge in sorrow. How the heart yearningly turns to his rest. Often when earth has no balm for my healing, there I find comfort, and there I am blessed. Under his wings, oh, what precious enjoyment. There will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Sheltered, protected, no evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I am safe evermore." And then the chorus that's sung in between those verses. Under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings, my soul shall safely abide forever. And those words are true because of what God says in Psalm 91, verse 4. Well, turning back to page 206. So continuing in verse 4, he'll cover with his pinions. Under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness, which that is one of the characteristics of God, is that he is faithful. He is truthful to his word. His faithfulness provides for us what is called here a shield and a bulwark. We all know what a shield is, but may not know what a bulwark is. The Hebrew word bulwark is something that is wrapped around a person for his or her protection. So the shield just kind of comes in front. But the bulwark is even better because it wraps around the person. And is it KRLA? Often advertises an insurance agent who has as his name Bulwark Insurance, with the idea that his coverage will take care of you and wrap around you and so on. Well, that's the word that is here. And God is said to be our refuge and our bulwark. So you might think of the bulwark as being like a bulletproof vest. That's what God is spiritually for us, his children. But in what respect? In what respect is God? Well, it specifically says, in the respect of his faithfulness. God's faithful to his promises. Therefore, he's promised to take care of us. Therefore, we can rely on that. And when we believe God's word and we act upon it, we find him faithful to do what he has promised. Verse 5. "You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day." And when he says you will not be afraid of the terror by night, I think probably most everyone has found that terrors get amplified at night. You know, we've probably all had the experience, especially when we were younger, of your home alone at night and there's a noise. It would never bother you during the daytime, but it sure does at night. Who's that? Who's there? What's going on? That kind of thing. And so the psalmist is saying, when I have this kind of care from this God, I don't need to be afraid of terror by night. When I was doing study and research on this and came to this verse, for some reason, popped into my mind back in my freshman year at Biola when I had a part-time job working for May Company in downtown L.A. And I got that job at the beginning of the school year. And then every day I would ride the Biola had a bus that took students to downtown L.A. for jobs and then would take us back to La Mirada to the campus. But during Christmas vacation, I was going to be working full-time. And I don't remember if they didn't have a bus or it didn't work with my hours or whatever. So I had to drive to downtown to get to work. Well, I'm a student, and I can't afford expensive parking. So I had to scout out where the best place for me to park the car and then walk to May Company at 8th and Hill. Well, I had been watching every day when the bus would travel into L.A., and I saw that down the street from May Company, underneath the 10 freeway, was a parking lot that was cheap. So I said, aha, that's where I will park. So the first day, I go down there. I suppose I reported to work at 8 o'clock, something like that. Go down, park there, walk to Main Company. But when I got off work at 5 o'clock in the middle of December, it was dark. And the blocks between May Company and the parking lot, once you got a couple of blocks past May Company, it was not friendly territory. And I remember the feeling, you know, never having grown up in a big city. I remember the feeling of, oh, you know, who's walking behind me, and so on. And my mind had pictured it as being a terribly long distance. Just because of that memory of man, I was scared. So I got out my map when I was thinking of this. Got out a map of L.A. Said, I wonder how many blocks it was. It was only 10 blocks. But in my mind, I would say, oh, it would have been 20 blocks because it was scary. Well, the psalmist is reminding us, you don't need to be afraid of terrors by night or of the arrow that flies by day. Now, today, I don't know how often we have to be scared of an arrow unless you're out with people that are hunting with bows and arrows. You better make sure that they have an accurate aim. But we do face guns, and we do face bombs, and we do face that kind of thing, which would be just as true for us as the arrow was in verse 5 in the days of the psalmist. So you don't need to be afraid of them, verse 6. You don't need to be afraid of the pestilence. Pestilence is a word that refers to disease and plagues and that kind of thing. Or the pestilence that stalks in the darkness. That is a disease, its cause and its cure are unknown. Now that strikes terror in a culture. But for the believer, rather than being terrified, we can trust in God. God knows the cause of that disease and He can keep us from it if that is His will. Turning the page to page 207. Oh, and then finishing verse 6, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. Then we come to verse 7. We have the examples. See the examples, 7 to 13. That is, examples of the Lord's protection. Look at verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. Now here he's talking to the believer, to his people, his child, in contrast to the non-believer. The non-believer cannot take this as a personal promise to them. This is for God's children, for God's people, that 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. The world thinks that all these things happen at random. You have 100 soldiers entering into battle. Some of them are killed. The world would say, yeah, but it's at random. This guy just happened to be at the wrong place. And he takes the bullet and so on, and it's just random. This verse is saying for the Christian, there is nothing random. You cannot say that, I'll be out there, and if luck has it, I'll make it through, and so on. He is making a promise for his people that he is working, and his protection will be upon them. The world thinks these things happen at random, but for the believer, they never strike at random. For the non-believer, being struck like this is part of the judgment of God on sinners. Turn over to Luke chapter 13. Interesting incident in the life of our Lord. A little discussion that's going on between him and those around him. In Luke 13, verse 1, Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. There was an incident in the temple shortly before this where Pilate had ordered the Roman soldiers into the temple compound because he saw a threat of disorder there, and had slaughtered many of the Jewish worshipers, and their blood flowed through the temple, mixed with the blood of the sacrifices. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Was their death there because they had committed some worse sin than someone else? Verse 3, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, every unrepentant sinner, every non-believer, deserves to not make it through the day, deserves this calamity because of their sin. Verse 4, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? They had had another incident prior to this where there was this brick tower in Jerusalem that tumbled. Maybe there was a slight earthquake or something. And these 18 so-called innocent people were killed. And so Jesus says, well, are you going to say that these 18 who were killed were worse than the ones who weren't? Jesus says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Eventually, every unrepentant person will perish, spiritually, eternally, as well as physically. And every unrepentant person deserves this to happen instantly. In most cases, it doesn't because of the grace of God. Well, turning back to Psalm 91, these things are happening in the battle. Every unrepentant person deserves to die. By God's grace, they don't. But in the case of the believer, It's not some random thing that they were spared. This is God's work. This is God's will in their life that they were spared. And so verse 8, you will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. When he says you will only look on with your eyes, it's the idea that the believer is so safe in this disaster that they are only spectators instead of recipients of the disaster. And see the recompense of the wicked. Verses 7 and 8 are not a promise that believers will never die of disease or never die in battle, but the promise is that we will never suffer those or any other calamity as a judgment for our sin. The judgment of our sin has been put on Christ. In Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. To the non-believer in the battle, the non-believer who's the victim of the disease and so on, that is part of the judgment of sin on them. Verse 9, turning to the believer, for you have made the Lord my refuge. Now this verse is kind of tricky for the translators. And if you have the New American Standard as I do, and you notice that in verse 9 there is the number 1 at the beginning of the verse, for you have made the Lord my refuge. And then you go to the column, in my edition it's a center column, some Bibles there's a column on either side of the page, and you find that note in your column references, and you'll see that it says, or, that is, the translators are saying, we're not sure how to translate it. And they're saying there is another way to translate it. For you, O Lord, are my refuge. You have made the Most High your dwelling place. The English Standard Version, the ESV, I think did a good job, it appears to me, of clarifying and kind of enabling us to understand better what it says. Their translation says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge. So I think a better way of seeing verse 9 is he's speaking to the believer as being the person who has made the Lord his dwelling place, rather than the New American Standard translation that you have made the Lord my refuge. Verse 10, no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. The worst calamity that could happen, killed on the battlefield, killed by a disease, killed by a murderer, the worst can only shorten our time on earth and hasten our arrival in heaven. So for us, it's not a calamity. And it won't happen to us were it not God's work in our life. But we have gained by being in heaven instead of loss. If we have trials, they enrich us. The Bible talks about the fact that trials enrich us. James, at the beginning of his letter in James 1, says, when you encounter trials and problems, welcome them as a friend, because God's going to use this in your life. And it produces patience, and it produces godlike character, and so on. And that's how I looked at the experience last week of unexpectedly having surgery and all of that, that God would use that in my life. And that is what the psalmist knew. And so he talks about this tremendous, tremendous promise to us. You will only look on with your eyes, see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge. And then verse 10, no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. No evil can harm, because everything is overruled by God for good. That is Romans 8:28. In what's called the golden chain, Romans 8 has this tremendous chain of God's work in our life, how he saves us, and then he sanctifies us, and someday we're going to be glorified. And as part of that sanctification work, he is making all things to work together for good. Spurgeon wrote in his commentary on Psalms, Treasury of David, an incident telling of this verse just really ministering to him. I put it here. It says, "In the year 1854, when I had scarcely been in London 12 months, the neighborhood in which I labored was visited by Asiatic cholera, and my congregation suffered from its inroads. Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. I gave myself up with youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick, and was sent for from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. I became weary in battle and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. As God would have it, I was returning mournfully home from a funeral, when my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up in a shoemaker's window in the Dover Road." Interesting use of language, that this paper was wafered up, you know, in the window. "It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in a good, bold handwriting these words, 'Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling.'" That's the verse we're in. "The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in his window, I greatly acknowledge. And in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God." Isn't that good? That's what this verse did for Spurgeon. Well, turning the page, page 208, continuing in this section, verse 11 should be familiar from the New Testament because it is quoted in the New Testament. But who quoted it? Satan. Interesting. Satan quoting Scripture. Verse 11, "For he," that would be referring to God, "will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways." Notice he will give his angels, plural. I think this refutes the idea of a guardian angel. We were in that a couple of Sunday mornings ago in the passage in Matthew 18, and I said a guardian angel for each Christian is really never taught in the Bible. And it's something even better than that. I don't have one guardian angel. I have a host of guardian angels, is what this verse is saying. He will give his angels, plural, charge concerning you. Now, the "you" there would refer to God's people, would refer to you individually as a Christian, to guard you in all your ways. Now, this verse gets quoted by Satan in the temptation of Jesus. Remember when Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, and Satan tempts him with the three temptations. And Satan wanted Jesus to go his way rather than God's way. Satan was hoping that Jesus would say, you know, I really don't want to suffer and go to the cross. Let's find another way to somehow become the Savior, the Messiah, and so on. So Satan presents him an idea. He takes him up to what's called the pinnacle of the temple. It's a point on the outer wall of the temple compound that is at the Kidron Valley. And of all the areas of the temple wall, this is the area where there would be the biggest drop from the top of the wall down to the ground. And it is quite a long ways. So he takes him up there and he says, Jesus, here's your chance. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And after all, God has said he will give his angels charge concerning you, and we'll see the continuation that you won't dash your foot against a stone. And so Jesus, when people see that, they're going to just be so amazed that they will accept you as their king and you won't have to go to the cross. And so we wanted Jesus to go in his own way instead of the way of the Father. So Satan, in tempting Jesus, misquotes the verse by leaving out that last part of the phrase, to guard you in all your ways. He just quotes it that he will give his angels charge concerning you, and then he skips down to verse 12, which we'll look at in a minute, and gives that verse. But he leaves out to guard you in all your ways. In all your ways is not speaking of our selfish ways, but it is speaking of the ways marked out for God, by God for us. God has marked out his direction, his way, his plan for us. We have that way in his word. If we want to know what God wants us to do, what his way is, we don't have to have some kind of mystical experience or dream or something like that. See it written in the clouds. We have it here. But Satan doesn't want Jesus to go that way. He wants Jesus to go the way contrary to the Father. And so that is the temptation. And then, of course, Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And Satan couldn't argue with that. Well, back to this verse and its application to us. How do the angels protect us? There are hints in Scripture of the ways that they do. They may be repelling demons. They may be counteracting man's plots against us. They may stop cars from hitting us. They may surround us with an army. Remember the story of Elisha? And comes up against the enemy. And Elisha is trusting the Lord. But his servant is scared to death. And he says, God, open my servant's eyes. And God did. And he saw what had been an invisible army of soldiers around them. They were the angels of God. Who knows how many times the angels have done things like us in our life? We're never going to know until we get to heaven. And we'll be amazed, I'm sure. In contrast to that incident with Elisha, there is a On the flip side of that, there's a fairly well-known story in missions. One of the pioneer missionaries was almost killed by a group of locals who were trying to kill him and so on. And it seemed like he was a goner, and he just knelt in prayer, and then they went away. Well, then later, the chief came up to him after the chief became a Christian, and he said, "Remember that time when we were going to kill you?" And the missionary said, "Yeah, and I never understood why all of a sudden you ran away." And it was, he said, "Well, it was all those soldiers we saw around you." But he had no one, no physical person around him. Apparently, the angels made themselves visible. It's a real possibility. Who knows all the ways that God's angels have protected us? Someday, we'll know. Well, then verse 12. So, here are the angels guarding God's people. They will bear you up in their hands. And the idea is very tenderly, very carefully, like a mother holding her newborn child. Just very tenderly. And the older siblings want to take the baby, but the mother is very careful and very tender how this baby is held. And that's the picture that is here, that the angels very carefully, tenderly, bear us up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. That is a minor disaster, right? Stubbing your toe, banging your heel against a stone is minor compared to going into battle and being shot at. Minor compared to the threat of some terrible disease or something like that. And he's deliberately picturing here something very minor and saying, look how much he cares. He won't even let this minor thing harm you, let alone some huge thing. This is God's care, using the angels in this way. Verse 13, interesting verse. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample down. Now, the lion, of course, was in the animal kingdom for them about the strongest foe that they could come up against would be a mountain lion, or what we would picture today as the African lion, which had a much bigger range, and the Asian lions were in the Holy Land at that time. So he's saying, here you have this ferocious beast, and God makes a promise, you'll tread upon it. Now, the lion is used in the New Testament as a description of whom? Not the Lion of Judah, Satan. The roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. And isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, it says you'll tread upon the lion. Then you come over to the New Testament. Here you have Satan's going about like this roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And here is the promise that God's people will not be overcome by Satan, but we will overcome Satan. Romans 16:20. It's an interesting verse for the Christian. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16:20. We can look forward to the day when the conflict with Satan is going to be over, and we are going to join our Lord Jesus Christ in his triumph over Satan. And this verse will be absolutely true in our lives, that we will tread upon the lion, Satan. Now, I don't think the psalmist had all of that in mind. He didn't have that New Testament verse about Satan. He's simply using the lion as a picture of this fierce enemy of God's people, and that God will give us victory. But we can take it a step further and apply it to Satan. But then there's also the cobra. And the cobra, of course, a serpent, a snake, would represent the most cunning of enemies will be conquered. So you have the lion, the strongest of enemies will be conquered. And then you have the cobra, the most cunning of enemies. And snakes are known or as kind of these cunning animals, always have been since the serpent appeared to Eve. And cobras have that reputation, certainly. So I think it's another picture of our victory over Satan. Satan, the great serpent. The young lion and the serpent, you will trample down. We will be victorious. That day is coming. Great, great promise. Well, then we have the Lord's pledge in verses 14 to 16. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. When he says because he, that is the believer, has loved me, that Hebrew word there for love is not the usual Hebrew word for love that's in most places translated love, but it's a word that involves a strong desire and a passion. So here, it's a passion for God. So because he has a strong passion for me, and that's what we as a believer should be growing in, is having this passion for God. Therefore, God says, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, that's out of reach of the enemy, because he has known my name. Not just intellectual knowledge, but known in the sense that he's trusted in and believed my name. Name not just some letters that make a nice sounding word, but name meaning the character, who he really is. Verse 15, this is God speaking of us. He, that is his child, the believer, will call upon me. And then God has this tremendous promise. I will answer him. That is a great prayer promise that we can always rest in. We call upon him. He answers. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him. But I like that last part. Not just rescue him, but honor him. And throughout all of eternity, yes, our focus is going to be on glorifying God. But there's also the sense in which we are honored. Not because of who we are, but because we are in Christ. And we are in the victory because we are in Christ. Well, then he closes the psalm in verse 16 with a long life I will satisfy him. Long life does not necessarily mean reach the age of 100. But what it means is this person lives the number of days that are ordained by God. And you and I do not understand why that number varies from person to person. We have to leave that with God. But he promises a long life, my life, span that I have determined for you. And I'm going to satisfy you in this life with that, and then you're going to go to something that's even better. Let him see my salvation. Salvation in the sense of deliverance. The deliverance from sin, the deliverance from enemies, the deliverance from the flesh, and the deliverance from everything that is contaminated by sin down here. Delivered from that to spend eternity with him. That's his promise to his people. What a psalm. And so I have to ask myself and ask you, are you fearful? Thinking back to those dark nights walking from May Company, you know, I remember being fearful. But the Lord was with me. I did not need to fear. We do not need to fear swine flu. We do not need to fear a terrorist attack. We do not need to fear anything, because Romans 8:28, God is working those things together for good and for His glory. So therefore, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything be trusting in Him and making our requests known unto Him. Great psalm. Let's pray. Yeah, before we pray, any prayer requests during the recording off, and